Good morning. Today it's not only a greeting, but it's also the title of my message. Only it's morning with a U. Good morning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Not that I'm about to have a spelling bee here. It hardly needs to be proven that we live in a pleasure-mad society. We spend billions upon billions of dollars on entertainment so that we can feel good at least for a period of time. And I don't think it needs to be proven that subconsciously or without really thinking about it, we carry those expectations into the church as well. And I rather suspect that despite your best efforts and your best intentions, that maybe you come in here even this morning looking for something that will entertain you a little bit or something that will scratch an itch that you have. Well, my responsibility this morning as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not to make you feel good, but with the text that is in front of us today, I need to do something else. Or better stated, the Lord wants to do something else through His Word today, and that is to confront you with the idea of good morning. Good morning. Turn with me, if you would, to the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be looking today. We're in the middle of a study on the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount starts with the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 10 of chapter 5. Let me read those to just kind of orient your thinking. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, it's been several weeks since I was up here and started on my series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to just kind of reorient your thinking for those of you that were here and for those of you that haven't been here for that to kind of get you into the flow of things as quickly as possible. Matthew in his gospel introduces the ministry of Jesus Christ by first addressing the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the one who cleared the way for Christ and introduced him. And when Jesus had been baptized and when his ministry was beginning, Matthew records in chapter 4, verse 17. Look at it with me. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. This opening salvo of what Jesus' ministry was going to be all about. He says, "From that time," Matthew 4, 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Then within just a few short verses, Matthew introduces Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Very important for us all to see that there is a connection between the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus said in Matthew 4, 17. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, he is explaining and expounding upon that theme. He is telling you what it means to repent, what it means for the kingdom of heaven to be at hand. And so Jesus, as he is expounding on these Beatitudes and as he's expounding his message in the Sermon on the Mount, we should always have in the back of our minds that this is what repentance looks like. Sermon on the Mount starts with the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes describe the character of a life that flows when a person has been born into the kingdom. when a person has been saved from their sins, when God has regenerated them and brought them to faith in Christ, this is what their life looks like. If your life doesn't look like something like what the Beatitudes speaks about, the conclusion is that you are not a Christian. It's that simple. It's that direct. And we can see that by the way the Beatitudes begin and end. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Again, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then at verse 10, it says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And as I said to you last time, those two phrases, those bracketing statements about theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is an indication that everything in the Beatitudes is talking about the same issue. The same issue of what the character of one who belongs to the kingdom looks like. This is what the citizen of the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, that's very significant for understanding the Sermon on the Mount and understanding the Beatitudes. Because as we go through these Beatitudes one after the other, it is essential for you to recognize that you don't understand these in isolation from one another. The people who are poor in spirit are the same people who should be manifesting the kind of mourning that we're talking about today. The people who are poor in spirit and who mourn are the people who belong to the kingdom. And the emphatic nature of the way that Jesus structured his language, as he repeatedly says, "For theirs is the kingdom, they shall be comforted, they shall inherit the earth." All of this emphasis indicating that the kingdom of heaven belongs to these people and these people alone. There is no other way. There is no other character that marks the true citizen of the kingdom of heaven but for what is described here. And as we study these Beatitudes together, and as we specifically look at verse 4 today, if this message has the impact on you that it's had on me over the past several days as I've prepared it, you're going to find yourself humbled. Find yourself asking questions that maybe you haven't asked for too long a period of time. But as we do this, we should approach it from a sense of anticipation, because Jesus says, look at verse 4 again with me. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The mourning that we're going to talk about is a mourning that God blesses. It's a mourning that receives godly comfort from God himself. But it's a mourning that you can only embrace. It's a mourning that you can only seek after if you're willing to recognize the entertainment mad, the pleasure mad society and culture in which we live, and set it aside and say, "That is not what I want in life. What I want is the kingdom of heaven. What I want is to glorify Christ. What I want is to know him." If that's what you want today, this is the message for you. Now, last time we looked at chapter 5, verse 3. It said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And what we said about that verse last time was that Jesus was pronouncing blessing upon people who recognize that they have no spiritual merit before God whatsoever. These people understand that they are spiritually bankrupt and they freely acknowledge it. They don't try to minimize their sin. They don't try to qualify it with psychological adjectives. They don't try to blame it on someone else or say that it's really not so bad. They say, "I am bankrupt before God and I have no merit of my own. And my plea is to Christ and Christ alone." That's the sense of being poor in spirit. There's a sense in which that's an intellectual recognition, an intellectual understanding of my personal depravity, and making no excuses and no bones about it. Well, what we see as we come to verse 4 is the, in some ways, the emotional reaction that must accompany that. You can't say I'm spiritually bankrupt and then go on with a flippant, happy lifestyle that doesn't take into account the fact that you just acknowledge that you are a beggar at the table of God. Somehow that has to affect the way that you think and the way that you feel and interact with your life. So Jesus says, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What I want to talk to you about today is two of the good things that Jesus speaks about here. And the first one is good mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Good mourning. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. There's a statement that runs counter to our culture. There's a statement that runs counter to what almost every one of us would pursue in our own pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. We run from mourning. And that's part of the problem. Jesus says, quite to the contrary, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed in the sense that this is a person that divine favor rests upon. This is the kind of person that is a recipient of divine favor, divine approval. And just as a person who is poor in spirit is in a position of divine blessing, so is this self-same person who finds himself in a position of mourning. Now, I want to show you a couple of things from the surrounding context so that you'll understand exactly what Jesus is talking about. Whatever else verse 4 is addressing, verse 4 is addressing some kind of spiritual mourning. Look at verse 3 with me again. Jesus starts this out saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. As we said last time, those who are recognized, they're spiritually bankrupt. And then he says, blessed are those who mourn. And then continuing to look at the immediately close context, look at verse 6, where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Whatever else is going on here, Jesus is talking about a spiritual mourning. That's what he was talking about in verse 3. As he talks about being poor in spirit. And in verse 6, he's talking about spiritual longings and thirst and hungerings for righteousness. And so whatever the mourning is, and I'm going to explain this, but whatever else the mourning is, we have to understand that Jesus is talking about a mourning that has a spiritual dynamic to it. A spiritual dynamic related to righteousness in the kingdom of heaven. Because that's what all of the surrounding context talks about. So with that little bit in mind, let me just tell you what this mourning does not mean. Hey, I need to dismiss a couple of ideas right away at the start to make sure that we stay on the right track. When Jesus is talking about spiritual mourning, talking about being poor in spirit and the emotional reaction that comes to it, it is obvious that Jesus is not talking about earthly emotions that accompany an earthly loss. This is not addressing the idea of the mourning over the death of a loved one. It's easy enough to prove that. Many unbelievers mourn over the death of their loved ones, but they are not in the kingdom of heaven. And while we would grieve with them and weep with them, we just have to understand for today's purposes that when Jesus talks about mourning, he's not talking about that because it doesn't fit the context. Let me also say that Jesus is not describing the mourning of depression that some people feel when they are disappointed with their life circumstances. Many people that are saddled with that self-centered sadness do not receive comfort. Many of them are not believers. They do not belong to the kingdom of heaven. So whatever else Jesus is talking about, he's not talking about mere mental depression here in verse 4. No, He's talking about a mourning that is limited and is specifically focused on people that belong to the kingdom of heaven. And so if it's not earthly grieving, if it's not depression that he is discussing, if it's not those kinds of conditions that he is promising relief to, what is it that Jesus has in mind when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted"? Well, it's obvious that Jesus is speaking about a spiritual mourning. And let me give you a definition of mourning as Jesus means it here. I'll say this a couple of times because I want you to get it. All right? When Jesus uses the term mourning here in chapter 5, verse 4, he's referring to a humble grief over your sinfulness that leads you to repentance and the conscious pursuit of righteousness. When Jesus uses the term mourning here in verse 4, he's referring to a humble grief over your sinfulness that leads you to repentance and the conscious pursuit of righteousness. And hopefully in what follows now, I'll show you exactly why that must be the case. First of all, let's limber up your fingers a little bit. And I want to show you a few other verses in the Bible where this term for mourning is used. All right. Let's look at other places in the scripture where this verse is used. And turn, first of all, to Mark chapter 16, verse 10. Mark chapter 16, verse 10. All we're going to do for these next couple of minutes as we look at these other verses is to get a feel for this term mourning. See where it's used in other contexts so it can flavor our understanding here in the Beatitudes. Mark chapter 16, verse 10. After the resurrection of Christ, Mary Magdalene goes out. And she went and reported about the resurrection to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. At that time, the disciples were mourning the death of Christ. They were weeping over his death. There was grief, deep, profound grief associated with their condition at that time. We also see this term for mourning used in Luke chapter 6. Turn there with me. Luke chapter 6, verse 25. Luke 6:25. Jesus again speaking. He says, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." This mourning, whatever it is connected with weeping. And it is contrasted here with earthly laughter and giddiness. In 1 Corinthians 5:2, you don't need to turn there. Paul is rebuking the Corinthians and he says, "You have become arrogant and you have not mourned instead." And so this mourning is contrasted with an arrogant spirit, an arrogant attitude towards sin, as found in that context. And then just one more in the book of James. I do want you to turn to this one. Book of James often deals with the same themes that you find in the Sermon on the Mount. And here is no exception. James chapter 4, verse 9. James chapter 4, verse 9. Where James says, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you." Just a few verses there to give you a sense of this word for mourning, a word that conveys an idea of intense grief that is often associated with weeping. a word that is the opposite of laughter and frivolity. A term that is closely connected with spiritual humility. And Jesus says, blessed, divine approval rests upon this one who mourns. It's the kind of mourning Jesus is talking about that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the last cross-reference that I want to turn you to. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember that I said that in this context, Jesus had to be talking about spiritual mourning of some kind. Here, Paul has the same idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a familiar verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, where Paul says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. And in verse 10, he goes on and says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Those two verses sum up what I've been trying to say. There is this sense of earthly sorrow that everyone experiences. Mourning that comes over lost loved ones. Mourning over unhappy circumstances. But that is just the sorrow of the world. That is not the mourning. That is not the sorrow that Jesus is talking about at all in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Paul clearly makes the distinction between the sorrow of the world and a spiritual sorrow that leads to repentance. And it is that spiritual sorrow that leads to repentance that we're talking about this morning. And if I could just point this out to you in light of everything that we've said, that this mourning that we're talking about is the mourning that you have over your personal sinfulness, or the mourning that you should have over your personal sinfulness. Let me put it that way. I won't make any assumptions this morning. This is the mourning that feels bad about your sin. It includes sorrow. It includes personal grief, as I will explain more in a little while. But as we see from the writings of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, this mourning goes beyond sorrow to produce an inward humility and to redirect your desires toward righteousness. That's why I gave the definition that I did earlier, and I'll say it again. Mourning in this context in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, is a humble grief over your sinfulness that leads you to repentance and the conscious pursuit of righteousness. Now, if this is such a big deal, and it is, because this is part and parcel of what it means to belong to the kingdom of heaven, you would think that there would be some biblical illustrations that would give us an idea of what this mourning looks like. That we wouldn't have to just talk about it in the abstract, as an abstract concept, without seeing how it fleshed out in the lives of godly men who went before us. Praise be to God, that's the case. I'm going to show you two in particular. But first of all, I would just remind you of the example of the Apostle Peter. You remember how he denied the Lord three times, and then a cock crowed. Luke chapter 22, around verse 60. And Peter remembered how the Lord told him that he was going to do it before he even did it. And Peter said, no, Lord, I won't do that. And then the cock crows and it reminds him, and he's immediately convicted of his sin. What did he do? He went out and he wept bitterly. And the genuineness of his repentance is seen in his subsequent life when he became a leader in the early church. He was broken over it. Wept over his sin. And when it was all said and done, that brokenness had led him to a pursuit of righteousness, to the point that he was gladly crucified upside down, church tradition tells us, as an expression of his obedience to the Lord. That's spiritual mourning, weeping bitterly. Look at Psalm 51. I tried to pick a couple of, there's many that we could have looked at. But Psalm 51, just to stay with some texts that are familiar, I want you to turn to Psalm 51 for a moment. You'll remember the context of this prayer. David is expressing his confession and expressing his repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. And after he had murdered with a proxy her husband Uriah. Prophet Nathan had come to him, said, "You're the man. You're the guilty one." And David breaks down in this great, great confession. Let's look at verse 2. Where David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." He's profoundly convicted over this. He can't get it off his mind. And he goes on and he says, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." No defense here, Almighty God. I am guilty, and you are the one that I sinned against. A confession of spiritual poverty, a confession of sin that is without qualification, without blame shifting, says, "I am the man. I am the guilty one." Paul had the same experience after the resurrection of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 7 and think about this familiar passage from the perspective that we've been addressing here. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 15, and I'll just pass through this very quickly. Notice Paul's expression of spiritual mourning in this familiar chapter. He says in verse 15, "What I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Verse 18. "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Paul's confessing spiritual bankruptcy here. He's poor in spirit. "The willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. If I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." What's his self-assessment after he wrestles through all of this conclusion and bears his apostolic soul for all the world to see? Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Paul saw the blackness that still remained within him, and he mourned it. So when we look at all of these biblical examples, we'll come back to Paul in a little bit. But when you look at all of these examples, and countless others that are just like them in the Bible, you realize that when you mourn spiritually, let me state this differently, you recognize that spiritual mourning involves a sense of guilt and a sense of shame that comes over you as the blackness of your sin is exposed in the light of the holiness of God. You can't get rid of that shame on your own. And you hate it. You hate the fact that you rebelled against God in that way. You hate the fact that your character is like that. And you say, "This is utterly unacceptable." And you mourn over it. And you wish it were different, but it's not. It's true. Spirit has convicted you. And in true spiritual mourning, You take the hit. You say, I deserve the hit. You don't try to evade it. You don't run from it. Now let me say a word here to people who are not Christians that are with us here today. Or perhaps people that think you're Christians. Let me state it this way. And beloved, I want you to know I'm speaking with utter tenderness and compassion in my heart as I say what I'm about to say here. If you do not know anything about that sense of personal mourning, that personal weight of conviction of sin, there's a simple conclusion about it. You're not a Christian. Plain and simple. Jesus said that blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. In the context of these are the people who are the citizens of the kingdom. If you have never been convicted of sin to this degree where it breaks you, you're not a Christian. And I say that not to condemn you, but to force you, to call you, to look for Christ as your Savior. You may have the greatest and most accurate theology, but if it's been head knowledge and never has broken your heart, if you can debate total depravity without being broken over your own sin, major, major spiritual crisis. One writer said this, says, nobody ever came into the kingdom of God who did not mourn over his own sinfulness. So if you're seeing your sin for the first time this morning, let me give you a word of hope. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day. All for the point that whoever would believe in him would not perish under the weight of their sin, but have everlasting life. So I ask you, unbeliever, unrepentant one, will you repent and believe in Christ? That's what this kind of message from the Lord is meant to drive you to. But let me address those of you that are here and you are a Christian. You were broken over sin at your conversion, and your life has demonstrated a change and an orientation to righteousness. Praise God for that. I'm encouraged by that, encouraged by fellowship with you. But let me point something out to you. This mourning that Jesus is talking about, this spiritual mourning in chapter 5, verse 4, is supposed to be a part of your life as well. The tense of the verb that he uses here, he views this as an ongoing pattern of mourning. This is a lifestyle of mourning that he's talking about. It's the same idea that is expressed in the first chapter of 1 John, in that famous verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Even there, the idea of confession is an ongoing pattern of life. Jesus says, when he says, blessed are those who mourn, you could just as easily translate that, and perhaps even better, translate it to bring out the sense, blessed are those who are mourning. Because he's talking about a lifestyle pattern, not a one-time event. So with that in mind, dear Christian, let me ask you this. When did you last confess any sin in your life? How long did you spend in prayer over it? 5 seconds? Maybe 60, if you were really feeling guilty? Let me ask you the kinds of questions that have been breaking my heart all for several days now. What kind of spiritual mourning is it that you have that doesn't make you weep? What kind of spiritual mourning is it that doesn't trouble your conscience? What kind of spiritual mourning is it that doesn't cause you to take even momentary pause and reflect on the direction of your spiritual life? John Stott said, there are such things as Christian tears, and too few of us ever weep them. He's exactly right. If you want to hear from Spurgeon, Spurgeon said this. He said, "A Christian must never quit repenting, for I fear that he never quits sinning." And so, if your theology teaches you that you are still one that sins after your conversion, and you believe that, don't tell me, but just search your heart and say, where is the role of this kind of confession in my life? Where is the sense that sin really troubles me, and I haven't just made a comfortable truce with it, because it's all under the blood anyway? No. When did you last shed tears of remorse over your sin? And how often do you confess and repent of a sin only to return to that very same sin a short time later? Beloved, if the truth be told, even your repentance is inadequate. Even your repentance is not what it should be. Some have said, and this is entirely true, you need to repent even of your own repentance. Because as we interact with questions like that, if we interact with them honestly, we say, yeah, you know what, I don't take this nearly as seriously as I should. I hope you're feeling convicted. I do. It's only been 30 minutes for you. It's been days of this for me, so I want somebody to feel it also. Blessed are those who mourn. Beloved, don't resist this. Don't resist what I'm saying. I'm only giving you the words of the Christ who loves you, the Christ who designs your good, the Christ who came and gave his life for you. And he's the one who said, blessed are those who mourn. He's the one who calls you to this spiritual mourning, this spiritual depth of character that realizes that all of life isn't a joke. And beyond that, going back to Matthew 5 and going into my second point now. Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Christian life is about good mourning, but praise be to God, it is also about good comfort. Good comfort. Perfect comfort. When Jesus says they will be comforted, I've alluded to this earlier, but I'm going to say it again. Emphatic construction in the original language. What he's saying is, blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone will be comforted. How could that be? Think about it. If you never mourned, you would never know Christ, because he came to seek and to save that which had been lost. Didn't come to call the righteous. Didn't come to call those who protest their own righteousness. Jesus is at his tender best, if I can put it that way. Jesus is at his tender best when a trembling, mourning sinner is in front of him, confessing his sins without qualification. It is then that he proves himself to be a merciful high priest. It is then that he shows the compassion that comes from having lived in the flesh himself. It is then that all of the fullness of the blessings of the atonement are showered upon the one who is repentant. Is that good? You better believe it is. That's good comfort. That's perfect comfort. That's the intersection of the nexus of why Christ came to earth to begin with. Because he said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. And so this mourning that we insist upon out of the Scriptures isn't designed to be a cosmic killjoy exercise. It's designed to drive you to Christ where you need to be. Because when you are truly mourning over your sin, then you find the real comfort that are found in words like 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That's right. Your sins separate you. But yet, in the midst of the recognition of the blackness and the vileness of your sin, you turn to Christ and you say, "Ah, of course, this is why he came, to bring me to God." And when you turn to that crucified and risen Christ, you find the righteousness that you need. His righteousness supplies your need, and therein lies your comfort. And it's clear, even though it doesn't specifically say it, look back at chapter 5, verse 4 of Matthew. He says, "For they shall be comforted." Doesn't say it explicitly in the text, but it's clear that he has the idea that it is God himself who does the comforting. The line from Amazing Grace that we all love and treasure: "It was grace that taught my heart to fear, brought me to that point of spiritual mourning, and grace my fears relieve." And beloved, it's the most truly repentant that receive the deepest comfort. If you're convicted of sin and you're here as a believer, take comfort in words like those found in 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And so that mourning drives you to Christ. And you find comfort because in him you find forgiveness. Remember Paul from Romans 7? "Wretched man that I am." He knew spiritual mourning, but his testimony about Christian life didn't stop at Romans 7:24. Praise God for that. Because he went on in Romans 8:1 after reflecting on the grandeur of Christ, and he says, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He mourned and he didn't run from the mourning. But in the midst of the mourning, he found the glorious not guilty verdict that God had declared upon him. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And it's not just this present comfort we enjoy, but it's this future comfort that will be perfected when we see Christ face to face. When we see him as he is, we will be like him. And all of the true and correct reasons for our mourning will be banished forever. Future comfort that is made right and it is perfect. As Revelation says, the day will come when all of those who have mourned over their sin will be comforted when every tear is wiped away. God knows how to give comfort. He's provided the means for forgiveness for the sin. He gives you power to live apart from sin, to triumph over sin, I should say, now, and a future comfort to come. Well, beloved, let me just close with a couple of thoughts on how to cultivate this good mourning. How do you cultivate it? We got to go back to the things that have been gotten dusty on the Christian shelves over the decades and come back to the process of self-examination. Start by turning off your television or turning off the radio when you drive and just take some time to think. Introduce some quiet into your life and make time for some self-examination in light of the scriptures. And ask yourself questions like this: why did I think that horrible thought? Why is it that I react poorly when I don't get what I want? Why do I react in anger when someone provokes me? Why am I so jealous when other people prosper? Why did I pursue that lust instead of turning away from it? Put yourself on the stand and cross-examine yourself and say, why is it that I'm like that? And don't give yourself a break. Deal with it honestly. Because those kinds of questions are the ones that will expose your sin to your own conscience. And it will promote within you a conviction and a mourning that causes you to groan and mourn because you do not share the holiness of God. You don't. You don't. Not in that perfect sense that is the standard of true Christian righteousness. And then as you respond to those questions and realize that you have no excuse, then you'll know experientially what it is to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. It's not just that I sin, but I don't even respond to sin in repentance like I should. My repentance is shallow. And as that wave of holy grief comes over your soul, then, beloved, then under that point of conviction, you look to Christ with confidence that He will provide the comfort that He promises in this blessed beatitude. The comfort that comes from knowing that as deep and as profound as your uncleanness is, these words still hold true. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Seek that this week. Let's pray together. Father, we would be mourners before You in the sense that we've discussed here. We are not what we should be. We are not all that we could be, Father, and we mourn over that. We come to You for mercy. We come to You for grace, knowing that that is the very reason that Christ came. And in Christ, we find our only righteousness. In Christ, we find our hope. In Christ, we find our comfort. Father, may You lead us to true mourning and then lead us to true comfort that is worthy of this most blessed beatitude found in the Sermon on the Mount. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at gracechurch.org/gracelife. Again, the web address is www.gracechurch.org/gracelife.